Numbers 28, beginning in verse 1, says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel and say to them, My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. Your word is living and active. And so would you use your living and active word this morning to stir us to greater faith and hope in you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the most effective moves in boxing is the 1-2 punch. A quick jab with the left and a rapid succession of a devastating cross with the right. The speed and power are deadly and a helpful combination to beat your opponent. Well, sometimes the opponent against us is not the one we want. And sometimes in a Bible reading plan, two chapters of censuses followed by two chapters of explaining the details of Israel's sacrificial system seems like a 1-2 punch. You don't wake up going, "Oh, two chapters explaining how many ephahs of flour and lambs are going to sacrifice for two chapters." You more think, "How much more time can I sleep and still make it to work on time?" We can look at these chapters and think, they're so cold, they're so detached, and boy, aren't I glad I live after Christ so I don't have to know any of this. I need something for today that inspires me, that gives me strength, that gives me hope. What in the world are these offerings going to do for my spiritual walk? Yet I hope to show you this morning that these reminders to Israel and their offerings are not unrelated or cold, though. If we come to recognize what these are and what they symbolize, they'll be sources of strength, hope, and joy. In fact, the more we come to understand what Numbers 28 and 29 says, the more we'll grasp who Christ is and what he came to do for us. You know, these two chapters and their offerings are really about three important ideas. If you have a bulletin, you can see this on the back. First, they're about joyful celebration and remembrance. Second, they're about complete dedication and delight. And third, they're about future anticipation and fulfillment. So first, joyful celebration and remembrance. Now, there's a clear structure in chapters 28 and 29 because these offerings are listed by frequency. So if you read through them, you'll first see that there's daily offerings, then there's weekly offerings, then monthly, and then it'll go to yearly or annual offerings. And once we get to those yearly offerings, they're laid out chronologically. So the ones that are first in the year are described, and then next in the year, all the way to the ones that happen last in the year. Now this morning, we're going to take more of what you might call the hot air balloon tour. We're not going to dive down and get down on the ground and inspect every offering in its depth. We're going to kind of give the lay of the land, and then maybe one day in the future, not in this series, we could go and look at each offering one by one. But these sacrifices are described beginning in verse 4, talking about the daily offerings. It says, "The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." And what's being said here is every day Israel was to begin and end their day with their focus on God. And their focus was on God because as Psalm 3 verse 5 says, "I lay down and slept, and I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me." You know, David originally said that because he was fleeing from Absalom, and he went down, and when he woke up, he wasn't dead because he wasn't murdered. But that applies to every Israelite and us, because when you go down to sleep, what did you do last night before you laid your head down? Did you say, "Heart, you need to keep beating because I want to wake up and still have a beating heart"? Did you give instructions to your lungs about how they should keep breathing? Or did you write out a manual for your brain, how it should keep sending enzymes and proteins and all these things throughout your body? Well, of course we didn't. Those are involuntary, unconscious things. And why do they keep happening? Because the Lord sustains us. So every night when you go to sleep and you wake up the next morning, it's because of God's sustaining mercy. And here, Israel is being reminded, every morning you start with God, every evening you end with God. God is the sustainer. You know, we can often be quite ungrateful for all the things God does for us. And this week I heard a challenging question. What would you have today if the things you had today you'd only thank God for yesterday? You know, many of us, myself included, would not have very many things. Well, Israel gets to begin every single day with a joyful reminder. The Lord sustained us through the night. And then they get to end the day with the privilege of reminding themselves, He kept us going through the day. Then in verses 9 through 10, and you may have these headings in your Bible that show these, 9 and 10 move to the Sabbath offerings. You know, the daily sacrifices reminded them that God sustained them, and the weekly Sabbath reminded them that God created them because He rested on the seventh day. Not only that, but God declared in Exodus 31:13, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." You know, to come into God's presence, we have to be holy. And yet we can't cleanse ourselves. And yet God is the one who sanctifies us. He cleanses us. He purifies us. He makes us holy so we can be in His sight. And what a joy to pause every week and go, "Thank you, God. Thank you for making me holy in your sight." So that when Paul writes his letters, he can say to the saints in Ephesus, or the saints in Colossae, or the saints in Philippi, because in Christ, all of us are holy. And Israel, every week, was called to pause and remember God is the one who created them and sanctifies them. Well, then it moves from daily to weekly, and then third, in verses 11 through 15, monthly offerings. And look at verse 15, because in these monthly offerings, they would offer also one male goat for a sin offering to the Lord, along with the other offerings. So they're being reminded, we need to be purified from our sin. Your reminder that their sin could be taken away, it could be purified. And while this did not turn to their justification, our justification for a monthly communion and reminder of God's saving us and delivering us, we do communion monthly. I know, I thought that was interesting this week. But nonetheless, Israel's being reminded daily, God, you are our sustainer. Weekly, you are our creator and sanctifier. And monthly, you are the sin purifier. Then in chapter 28, verse 16, all the way through 29, these are all the yearly offerings or the yearly feast. Chapter 28, 16 through 25 has the first yearly event, the Passover, which, you know, began as the last sign of God before Israel left Egypt. On that first Passover, God had warned that He was going to come to Egypt, and if the blood of the Lamb was not spread over the door, He would take the firstborn of human and animal. But if the blood of the Lamb was spread on the doorpost, He would pass over that house. This led to Pharaoh driving Israel out of Egypt, and thus served as a reminder to Israel of God's deliverance that came from the blood of the Lamb. You know, as humans, we tend to be forgetful people. And so we still set up memorials, days of remembrance. You know, Pearl Harbor Day, 9/11, Veterans Day, Memorial Day. And at those, when people speak, they say things like, "We must never forget the sacrifices made." You know, what could be a greater day to remember than when God redeemed Israel? And so they have a yearly feast, and not just a somber event, but they would take a whole week and set it apart, feasting on lamb and being separated from unleavened bread, from leavened bread, and only eating unleavened bread. And this feast was not just in their own homes. They would travel to Jerusalem and celebrate with the nation. This event was so significant, it became the start of their calendar year. And it would remind them, every year we begin with the Lord is our Redeemer. Verses 26 through 31 then give the second annual feast, the Feast of Weeks. You know, this began with them offering to God the first of that year's harvest. This is also called the Festival of the Harvest. And since it celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest, That was what they would call it, the celebration of the festival of the harvest. And you may also know that after Israel was taken into exile and they returned, they gave a new name, Pentecost. Pentecost comes from the Greek word for 50, Pentecostos. And they gave it that name since this always occurred 50 days after the seventh Sabbath. And this is the second feast where all of the nation would gather at the sanctuary. Now, I know as many people read these, they consider these feasts to be quite a drudgery. Oh, another feast. But just think about that word, another feast. God is divinely telling them, I want you to get together and party. I mean, this is not him giving them boring things to do. He's saying, take time from work, come and celebrate good food, and remember what I've done for you. What could be more enjoyable? Now, again, this wasn't their final harvest. That'll be celebrated in another harvest. This is God giving them the first fruits, and it reminded them they could trust God to provide for them. You know, the Lord who redeemed them from slavery then didn't say, well, now you got to go make it on your own. He redeemed them from slavery and now is going to provide for them in the land. This then leads to chapter 29 in the first six verses. We have the third annual feast, the Feast of Trumpets. And this began the seventh and most anticipated and celebrated month. This was like our Thanksgiving and Christmas smashed together. You know, when we get to that time of the year, our calendars are full as we're meeting with family, going to parties, going to extra worship events. Well, in the seventh month, Israel had their most activity in worshiping God. And to start it all out, what do? They have a feast where they blow trumpets. And then in verses 7 through 11, we're told of the first event in that seventh month after the trumpets. It's on the 10th day, the Day of Atonement. On this day, the high priest would bring two goats into the tabernacle, and then he would select them, and one goat would be sacrificed, and he would take the blood of that goat, and he would sprinkle the blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, remember the Ark of the Covenant, it's in the Holy of Holies, and inside it are several things, but one thing is the Ten Commandments. So as God metaphorically looks down, and he sees the Ark, he constantly sees the reminder of our sin, the Ten Commandments. This is how they're to live, and I look down, and they're not fulfilling it. But what does the high priest do? He takes the blood and sprinkles it. So when God now, again, metaphorically looks down, he no longer sees the remembrance of our sin. He sees the reminder that sin has been atoned for. And thus, as I said, the priest brought in two goats. The one was sacrificed, and the other they would take outside the camp, and he would let it go free. A picture that your sins have been taken away. They're no longer on you. And they're called here in these verses to afflict themselves, which doesn't mean to beat themselves or do self-harm. It's to humble themselves, and they could do this at this Day of Atonement because they are told not to do any work. They're to set this day apart to remember the blood of the Lamb is shed for my sins so I can be like that other goat and be set free. So we've seen that these calendar of events are reminding Israel that God is their sustainer. He's their creator. He's their sanctifier. He's their sin purifier. But not just that, he's their redeemer. He's their provider, and he brings atonement for their sin. And this led to the pinnacle of their celebrations, which gets the most description here in chapter 29, 12 through 40, and that is the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, or later, in gathering, meaning harvest. You know, these mix of names, because it came at the end of the harvest season, and it also was a remembrance to Israel that in the wilderness they had to dwell in tents, or booths. You know, in rural agricultural communities, it's still common to have harvest festivals, harvest parties, because now that everything is gathered, canned, jarred, stored, it's time to celebrate. Everything's in the barns. You've made it another year. You're stocked up for winter. And thus, for 7 days, they would gather in Jerusalem and they would offer many sacrifices. If you read verses 12 through 40, you'll see that it's so many sacrifices. It's more than all of the other sacrifices they're supposed to do together. This was the pinnacle of their celebration. And again, they did this doing what? Living in tents. It's National Camping Out Week. How many s'mores did they have to provide? I don't know. It doesn't say. But it's a great way to wrap up their harvest. You get to take a break. You get to go gather with family and friends. And remember, God provided another year. He has taken care of my past, and He'll take care of me in the present and the future. So Israel is being reminded through these, what an amazing God we worship. He's my creator. He's my sustainer, my sanctifier, my sin purifier, my redeemer, provider, atonement maker, and bountiful provider. Now, these aren't ideas to, do I have to read this morning? These are a 1-2 punch to our fear, our despair, and our discouragement. And yet you may be asking, okay, that's true, but why explain this now? I mean, if you're an editor today, you'd probably mark through this and say, already wrote about this in Leviticus and Exodus. Redundant. Don't need to say it again. That's true. So, well, why is it here again? Well, remember where we are. Right before this, the last of the unfaithful generation has died. Not only that, they just said, we're going to transition the leadership to Moses. And this new generation is being reminded by God, all that I was for Israel in the past, I'm going to continue to be for you. You know, I'm giving you these multitude of sacrifices because I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. You can bring all of this because I'm going to give you even more. God's letting them know I'm going to give you the land. And as well, I wonder if in the back of any of their minds was, God really liked Moses. When Moses is gone, are we going to kind of lose some of this inside connection? You know, maybe you've had that before. You've had an uncle or a family member or a friend, and because of them, you get to go to a lake house or you get to go to some resort. And then they pass away and you're like, ooh, are we going to get to go this year? Because that was kind of our end to the lake house, and they're not there. Well, Moses is dead. Well, not dead. He's going to pass the leadership and he will die. Is God still going to bless us, or was this his connection with Moses? And God's saying, yes, it wasn't about Moses. It was about my promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of my people. I am going to bless you. So all you have to do is remember, celebrate, and respond. Remembering and celebrating is what they should do. But then we don't just do that. That leads to what we do. That order is very important because what we do is we begin with who God is, and then that leads to what we do. He didn't say first, dedicate your life, serve me, and then if you do that, then I'll be your sustainer, then I'll be your savior, then I'll purify you from your sins. No, he says, I'll do that, I'll save you, and then in response to what I've done for you, then you live for me. And we see that here in the second section. Complete dedication and delight. You know, these verses in five ways are pointing out that we are to have complete dedication to God. The first one is the call to worship God was not just at the Sabbath, but as we noted, every day we wake up, we offer a sacrifice to God. We go to sleep, we offer one. Second, it's tied to the fact that in almost every one of these days and feasts, they're not to do any ordinary work. And on the Day of Atonement, they're not called to do any work at all. It's a reminder that our life is focused on God. We set aside this thing we think we need, work, to focus on the one we need. Third, interestingly, the number 7 comes up over and over in these offerings, and it's an indication to Israel of the perfection of this. Here they are, 7 feasts. The main feasts happen in the 7th month. 2 of them last for 7 days. And when you read through, they often give 7 or 14, a multiple of 7 lambs in the offering. As one person writes, for Israel, 7 is used to signify completeness or totality. That this is, therefore, God himself instituting and reinstituting the complete system so that his people, once in the land, can relate to him, know him, love him, and serve him. Well, fourth, God has them give the best to him. You know, all of the animals, if you read through, they're always told to give the lamb or the bull that's 1 year old. You know, the lamb that's 1 year old is the promise for the future. We have another one that's going to continue to grow up. And yet they're told to give the what seems to be our promise for the future to God, knowing that he will keep his promises. You know, as you read through this 16 times, God tells them that these sacrifices must be without blemish. Along with this, they are to offer fine flour and beaten oil, which was the method for getting the very best olive oil. In other words, they don't go feast, do what they want, and then say, what do we have left? Let's give that to God. We have a little left over this month. No, they are to come and give their best to God, dedicating it to him in response to what he's done for them. Well, the fifth way total dedication is seen by the fact that every year these verses call for a sacrifice of 113 bulls, 32 rams, and 1,086 lambs, and offer more than a ton of flour and 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. You know, the sacrifices here are expensive, costly, and lavish. And they are that way because God's love is first lavish to us. Now, it's not that they're just to be completely dedicated to God as though this is their drudging duty because they want to do this because, you know what, we don't want to be punished by God. You know, sadly, that's how many people think of God. You go to church, you give some money, you act in respectable ways, you trust Jesus because you don't want to go to hell. Really, the best case scenario as far as this false idea claims is to really live it up, to live as wild and crazy as you can, and then hopefully you can get saved on your deathbed, and then you get the best of both worlds. Well, that is not the way to think. Consider that in a different relationship. You know, I heard this analogy a long time from John Piper, and I found it helpful. Hopefully it will be for you. Imagine it's your anniversary. And out of it being your anniversary, you go and buy a dozen roses. And so, trying to be extra romantic, you don't just go in and plop them on the table. You ring the doorbell. And your wife comes out, and you hand her the roses. And she goes, thank you. And you say, well, it's my duty. And you get really mad when I do stuff like this, so I thought I should give them to you. Well, there might be some fireworks that night. They're not going to be romantic ones. If instead she says, oh, thank you, and you say, there's nothing I'd rather do than get something for you. You make me happy, and it's my joy to make you joyful. They don't go, you selfish jerk. You just think this is all about you. No, your delight in delighting them is what brings delight. So why would we think when inside we're going, boy, I don't want to be here. Man, I hate doing all the stuff the Bible says. Oh, this is a drudgery. That God goes, man, isn't that just so wonderful when they do that? Man, isn't that just such a delight to my heart to see them hating to follow me? No. God's delight is when we delight in him. And this is not just true from illustration. God made this clear to Israel over and over. For example, Isaiah 58:13 doesn't just say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but it also says they're to call the Sabbath a delight. Deuteronomy 28, Moses is telling Israel why they're going to be punished. And verse 48 says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. We read earlier Psalm 33, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Or Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Thus, these sacrifices here, they're not just a demand for external devotion to God. We go, we do this, but we don't really want to be here. It's also a call for an internal delight in God. We're to find in him our joy more than we find it in anything else. You know, he's not just the answer to life's philosophical questions. Christianity is not just a good way to give your kids morals and values. Being faithful to God is not just leading a good, quiet kind of life. God demands that we put our joy, that we find our joy in him. Thus, as you read these are not dry moral duties and commands, but they are a call for a personal, vibrant delight in God. You know, as we move to applying this today, we know our sacrifices today, we no longer offer bulls and goats, for Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled that, as we'll see. Yet the New Testament still tells us three ways that we give sacrifices to God. Let's turn to these. Let's turn to Romans 12:1. The first one, we're going to see that we're to sacrifice our body to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Here Paul's writing, he's moved past explaining how wonderful the gospel is. So again, we're after what God has done for us. So then he's telling us, well, how do we respond to God? And we respond, Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Again, in response to God's love, not to earn God's love, in response to God's love, we delight to use every part of our body and life to serve him. Some of you may know the old hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. You know, in that hymn, it walks through various things. You know, take my hands, my feet, my lips, my power, and let it always be only for my King. You know, in contrast, many today want to call Jesus their Savior, but they say, but I get to do with my body whatever I want. Well, God calls us to use our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. And that leads to the second sacrifice we're still called to have today, and that is praise. Turn over a few books to Hebrews, the last chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll see the second two. So we're to have a sacrifice of our body, and second, the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, through him, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his name. Out of delight to God, we respond with sacrifices of praise from our lips. You know, do our lips get used for the praise of God both in and outside of church gatherings? You know, when you're here, do you delight to sing praises? And may I encourage you to sing with as much joy as you do for your child's birthday, for your sports team's anthem, for your whatever it may be. You know, you could see some people who are shouting with joy until they come to church. And then it's as though, oh, praise God from him. There's no joy in their face and on their lips. We're singing to our wonderful God. Well, the third sacrifice comes from the next verse, verse 16. Hebrews 13, 16, it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Paul similarly said in Philippians 4:18, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. So how do we respond tangibly to the one who gave his life for us? By tangibly and practically giving to others. You know, 1 John, James are very clear. Our words of love for God are meaningless if they never get expressed in love for God's image bearers in front of us. You know, you're responding to God's generosity to you by saying, mine? With closed fists of, I earned it, I worked hard, this is mine? Or with open hands of generosity that it is never mine, it's always God's, and I get to be a conduit of blessing to others. You know, it pleases God, he says here, when we give our resources and share. So thus, we still do lead lives of sacrifice for God, but it's by body, praise, and giving, not animals. But that's not to say those animal sacrifices are gone. That really leads to our third point, that the sacrifices were there for anticipation and fulfillment. So our third point, future anticipation and fulfillment. You know, when Jesus came, he made clear, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. You know, part of fulfilling the law was becoming the great and final sacrifice. You know, if you read through Numbers 28 and 29, you can't reflect on that long without concluding, this was pretty bloody. Yet that was given so that Israel would anticipate the final Lamb of God, for as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus' death was, as Ephesians 5:2 says, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And to fully understand Jesus' death for us, we have to see that it was anticipated by those sacrifices. One of those we see this clearly in is the sacrifice of atonement. You know, we have that there. And then Isaiah 53 foretold of the servant of the Lord who would come to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. For his chastisement brought us peace. You know, Jesus was the atoning sacrifice that was foretold of in Numbers and prophesied of in Isaiah. His blood was shed so that sinners could go free. You may remember the night of Jesus' trial. He's there being falsely condemned. He's innocent, and yet he was treated as a criminal. In contrast, there was a man that night named Barabbas. He was known to be a rebeller. He was known to be a murderer. And yet what happened that night to him? He was set free. You know, it was a picture even that night that Jesus, the innocent one, took the punishment of the guilty Barabbas, while the guilty Barabbas received the reward of the innocent one. You know, like those two goats on the Day of Atonement, Jesus' blood paid for his sin, while Barabbas got to get away free. Or to use theological language, Jesus was the perfect substitutionary atonement who defeated sin, bore God's wrath, and brings peace with God. You know, it's because of what Jesus did that Colossians 2, 16 and 17 warns, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, these false teachers in Colossae were saying, yes, Christ is important, but to really be holy, to really be a godly Christian, you need to keep those days, those sacrifices described in the Old Testament laws. And yet, those are the very things described in Numbers 28 and 29. And Paul is saying, don't let people judge you by keeping those Old Testament things. You know, those, he says, are shadows. You imagine walking with a friend and they're with their loved one, and they keep looking down at the ground, and you say, what are you doing? And they say, oh, I just love their shadow. You think, what are you talking about? They're like standing right next to you. Just look at their face. But I love their shadow. Like, no, you don't. You love them. And Paul's saying here, don't keep looking at the shadow, the sacrifices from the Old Testament, as though that's what they were all about. They were from something else. They're anticipated. They're going to be fulfilled in Christ. So look at Christ and focus on him. You know, all of Numbers 28 and 29 are anticipation of Jesus who's going to come. That's why 1 Corinthians 5:7 says he's our Passover lamb. And then interestingly, in John chapter 7, Jesus mixes two of these feasts. Because he goes in John 7 to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or ingathering. You know, this is the largest feast with the most sacrifices. And at the end of this Greek week of eating and drinking, it says, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And to understand what's going on there, you have to understand Numbers 28. You know, after a week of celebrating and indulging in good food and rich fare, Jesus says there's even better drink than that. Yet this is a thirst not satisfied by anything that's physical and only from this earth. It has to come from the one who came in the flesh, Jesus himself. You know, whatever it is you're longing for outside of Christ, it will only lead you thirsting for more. It's like having salt water and drinking more and more, hoping that if I just take one more drink, I'll finally no longer be thirsty. It's never going to quench your thirst. But if you turn to Christ, in him you'll find your deepest longings satisfied. Yet, that's not just a connection to the Feast of Booths, for John comments after this, "Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we're at the Feast of Booths, and then it's talking about this fulfillment of Jesus' word is going to happen later. And when did that happen? Pentecost. The Feast of Ingathering. Jesus is saying this feast is actually connected to this feast. And what that's saying is the Feast of Booths was the first of the harvest, and the Feast of Pentecost was when it came. The Spirit was the fulfillment of what Jesus came to do. So to understand what Jesus did, to understand Acts and the rest of the New Testament, you really need to read Numbers 28 and 29. So don't be bored of it tomorrow morning. Dig in and see how rich and beautiful it is. So these offerings and sacrifices, they were for joyful celebration and remembrance. They're for complete dedication and delight, but they're also about future anticipation and fulfillment. So may God give us eyes to see and a heart to understand how he alone, Christ, is the thirst satisfier. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you do that? We need you to open blind eyes. We need you to stir afresh the coals in our hearts so that we would be inflamed again with love for you. That we would see that only you and you alone can bring us the joy, the hope, the peace, the forgiveness of sins that we desperately need. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.